So thank you, Caleb. Thank you, Cindy and Craig and Jay, for your contributions this morning. You've set the table very appropriately for the study of God's Word. And so let me invite you to the first chapter of 1 Peter. As promised, we are going to begin all over again in 1 Peter. We just aren't going to go all the way through the book. We're going to spend a few Sundays in the first 12 verses, because we didn't start here when we started our study of 1 Peter. And ordinarily, starting a book like this, we would spend a lot of time looking at the author, the date, the setting of the writing. We do a lot of introductory and give a lot of introductory information, but we don't need to do that because we've spent so much time in the book. We all understand the context. But I do want to read these 12 verses together as we begin this morning. Peter writes, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what time or what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." And just reading through that, I think you realize that I've already lied to you. It's going to take more than a few weeks, but we want to understand it. And what I would say, the overall theme of these first verses, this first part of 1 Peter, what they're dealing with is the sovereignty of God in salvation. The word sovereignty isn't here, but so much of what Peter says describes what God as the sovereign over salvation has done in the work of salvation. He's chosen us. He's chosen according to His foreknowledge. The salvation comes through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. It brings us to obedience in Christ. It is according to His great mercy that He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He reserves our heavenly reward. We're protected by His power through faith. And all this we rejoice, no matter how tough the circumstances in this world might be. And I question, why would Peter begin a letter to persecuted Christians with a focus on the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of God in salvation? The answer is because when the things in this life are difficult, there isn't anything more comforting or more encouraging or more motivating or more of a blessing than to understand that God is in absolute and complete control of everything going on in our lives. And this is especially true regarding His work of salvation. God brings the difficulties. He ordains the challenges. He orchestrates the hard stuff. And He always does that for our sanctification, for our edification, for our spiritual growth and development, for our perfection. And our spiritual growth will always include a growing understanding of the reality of His sovereignty in all of it. And one of the indicators of our spiritual growth is the fact that we'll not only understand His sovereignty, but we will praise and glorify Him for His sovereignty, even though it is His sovereign plan that is bringing about many of the difficult things that we go through. Hanging in our kitchen, actually, it's kind of off to the side, and it's in the area where our garbage can sits. There's a sign that reads, "I am thankful for," and it quits right there. And it's actually a chalkboard, so you get to write whatever you want to on there. And in my wife's handwriting is the completion of that statement, and it says, "I am thankful for God's sovereignty!" Exclamation point. Now, I'm going to tell you something about my wife. I didn't ask for permission to do this, but she knows. She's often told me if I didn't have her to talk about, I wouldn't have anything to preach about. Certainly no illustrations, but my wife has not always understood nor appreciated the sovereignty of God. She would tell you that. None of us begin this Christian life with an understanding or an appreciation of the sovereignty of God. But the last 25 or so years of difficulty and challenges have caused her to grow in Christ to the point that of all the things she could have written on that plaque, she wrote, "I am thankful for God's sovereignty." And I want you to think about that. We're a very blessed couple. We have 15 grandchildren that are absolutely perfect in every way. There's not a single fault among the bunch of them. I don't know why she didn't write, "I'm thankful for my 15 perfect grandchildren." I don't know why she didn't write, "I'm thankful." Can't believe she didn't write, "I'm thankful for my wonderful, witty, handsome, and exceedingly humble husband." But she didn't. You can't believe that either, do you, can you, Craig? She wrote, "I'm thankful for God's sovereignty." And I know she wrote that because that's what she believes, truly believes. She means it. And she means it because she's grown to understand and appreciate God's sovereignty, even though God, in His sovereignty, has orchestrated some exceedingly difficult things for our lives. And I think it's a little bit ironic that it's hanging in the area over the garbage can. She could have put it anywhere in the kitchen. She's in charge of that stuff. But she chose to put it over the garbage can, in the area of the garbage can, because most of the things that the sovereignty of God have brought to us, most people would regard as garbage. They wouldn't want them. But that's the point of God's sovereignty. It isn't our way, it's His way. God's sovereignty is exercised to accomplish His work for His glory. And if I could summarize this whole issue of the sovereignty of God and everything that Peter's talking about here in these verses that we're looking at, that's the point. God's sovereignty. God is sovereign in the exercise of His will to accomplish His work for His glory. And to the people who were scattered throughout the regions of Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, Peter writes, he writes to equip and to encourage and to educate these folks on how to live in the midst of hard things, especially persecution. And I think you and I would likely agree that it's hard to imagine things much more difficult than intense persecution, where there are people who want to kill you because of your commitment to Christ. So to these people for whom this was a daily reality, Peter begins with these words explaining the sovereignty of God, describing the sovereignty of God in salvation. And I think Peter starts with this for good reason. Because if we understand the sovereignty of God in salvation, we know we are secure no matter what happens. We know we will persevere no matter what life brings. We understand that we didn't start this work, so there isn't anything we can do to undo this work. There isn't anything more important to our understanding of the work of salvation than to understand that it is the result of God's sovereign plan. He started it, He finishes it. And no matter what happens to us in between the start and the finish, it's okay. It's for His glory. You see, God is eternal. Well, I don't think we can really grasp that, but we know it to be true. And because God is eternal, His plans are what? They're eternal plans. His purposes are eternal. And we know from the Scriptures that His plans and purposes were established in eternity past, and His promises are that His plans and His purposes will continue to eternity future. That's the reason we have that hope that Jay spoke about. Even in death, we know it's not the end. But God sees all eternity, and I've heard Craig say this, God sees it all in one picture in His mind. He sees the beginning from the end. And He is in control of everything that's happening. Even though it seems like our world is spinning out of control, none of it is outside of the absolute sovereign control of Almighty God, our Heavenly Father. And He hasn't missed a thing yet or made a mistake yet. He's doing just fine. He always does. In fact, He's doing perfectly. So, what does the Bible say about God's sovereignty? Well, if you've been here very long, you've heard me quote Psalm 103, verse 19 pretty often, and often enough that we probably all know what it says together. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over what? Over all. That kind of sums it up enough for me, so I don't very often go further and quote other things from the Bible about God's sovereignty, but let me do that today. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." That kind of implied Him being sovereign, isn't it? You get to do, He does what He pleases. Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps." Ephesians 1:11 clearly states that God, quote, "works all things after the counsel of His will." Clearly, God is in control of what is happening. He is in control on a global scale. He has always been in control on an eternal scale, but He's also in control on a very intimate and individual scale of all that's going on. And this has been true from eternity past and will be eternally so. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 46:10 says, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all My good pleasure." So we need to understand that because God is sovereign, no one can stop Him. or thwart his eternally established plan. He does what he pleases, always, everywhere, and forever. He alone possesses eternal and absolute authority. So he has not only the authority, but the absolute power to bring all his good pleasure to pass. God is subject to none, influenced by none, and does as he pleases. Otherwise, he is not who? He's not God. It might surprise you that one of the best biblical descriptions of God's sovereignty comes not from Moses or the prophets or even the New Testament. It comes from the lips of a Babylonian king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. You don't remember his story. If you don't, go read about it in Daniel, first part of the book of Daniel. He was doing pretty good for a while. Daniel gave him some good counsel, but then he kind of forgets that, and he goes up on the roof of the palace, and he's looking around at all the kingdom, and he starts to get pretty proud of himself. And God humbled him. And he spent 7 years eating grass with the cattle, and at the end of that seven-year time, God restored his sanity, and he uttered these words that are recorded in Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35. I bless the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's a pretty good proclamation concerning the sovereignty of God. And frankly, we could go on for weeks and weeks looking at what the Bible says explicitly and implicitly about the sovereignty of God, but we need to focus on what Peter says in regards to the sovereignty of God in salvation. And if there's any truth that will encourage and equip suffering Christians, it's the truth about that sovereignty of God in salvation. Look at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we don't need to spend much time there. We know Peter well after having spent almost a year in this epistle. And he writes to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout these regions. This is an important greeting in that it reminds people of another encouraging aspect of their relationship to God and this world. They're aliens. We are aliens. Later in chapter 2, verse 11, he tells them to live as aliens and strangers and to abstain from the fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. They were aliens who were scattered. And we've talked extensively through this letter about why they were scattered and what happened with the burning of Rome and the accusation, false accusation against them being blamed for the city being burned. But we've also talked about how God used that scattering to accomplish His sovereign plan. The gospel was never intended to be collected among believers. It was always intended to be what? Proclaimed and scattered and spread. So God used the persecution to spread the gospel. And everywhere these people went, the gospel followed. And what Satan intended as a tool to squash the church, God used as fuel and fire to cause explosive growth of the church throughout the Roman Empire. God's sovereignty prevailed, as it always does. This also serves as a reminder that this world is not our home. We are on a journey. We are all pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, moving towards the celestial city in search of our eternal home. We are aliens in this world. We don't belong. We don't fit in. We are a chosen race, as Peter tells us in chapter 2, verse 9, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, who are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And because darkness hates the light, the world rejects us. And that's okay, because even though the world rejects us, our Heavenly Father has chosen us. And that's the next thing Peter says. You're aliens, you're scattered, you know why you're scattered, but look, you are not rejected by everyone, you've been chosen. That's the last three words in verse 1 in the New American Standard, who are chosen. The King James uses the word elect. It's eklektos in the Greek. It means to choose or select. And the word here is an adjective, and it describes those who are chosen or selected or elect to come to salvation. And as we come to this word, elect or chosen, we're introduced to a very important doctrine of Scripture. But it's not only an important doctrine, it's a pretty controversial one. The debate over the issue of the origins of salvation among men, lying between the choice of God or the choice of the decision of man, has raged for hundreds of years, and I'm pretty certain there are some varying views of this doctrine, even within this fellowship. My own understanding of election has developed over many years of studying and preaching through the Bible verse by verse. But I will tell you that in my early years, the early years of my Christian walk, I was convinced that salvation was completely the result of man's decision to choose to accept Christ as his personal Savior. And all he had to do was confess his sins and pray a prayer and ask Jesus into his heart. I was trained in a local Southern Baptist church in the skill of personal witnessing. Those of you who spent a lot of years in Southern Baptist churches might remember something called CWT, or continuing witnessing training. And I can still remember the outline. It was based on go, go. And it described God's purpose, G, God's purpose, O, our need, G, God's provision, O, our response. And at that time, I was under the tutelage of a bright and promising young pastor who went on to become pastor of one of the most prominent Southern Baptist churches in the state of Oklahoma. He was, in fact, one of the brightest men that I've ever known. And one evening after this training, or as a part of this training, I went out to share the gospel. I was convinced that salvation was open to anyone who would just listen to what I had to say and pray a prayer and ask Jesus to come into his heart. And I met a man who listened to my polished presentation one evening, and as I pressed for a decision, he looked at me and he said, "Look, I understand what you're saying, but I can't be saved because I'm not one of God's elect." And I was, what? Frustrated, to say the least. But this man knew a lot more about the doctrine of election than I did. So I couldn't argue with him. So I just went back to the church and was railing on this guy's ignorance to this pastor, who then set me down and explained a little bit about the basics of the different opinions about the origins of salvation and the work of men. And I just went on and on and on about how ridiculous the idea was that God would choose some for salvation and not offer it to everyone. And the pastor, who consistently from the pulpit each week preached that salvation was open to everyone who would believe, he looked at me and he said, "Brad, why do you have a problem with letting God be God?" And I will confess to you that the last 35 or... I didn't have an answer to him, no more than I had an answer for the guy who told me he couldn't be saved because he wasn't one of God's elect. And that was more than 35 years ago, and my entire adult Christian life has been a growth in understanding of what the Bible teaches about the sovereignty of God in the work of salvation. And the more time and energy spent in the careful study, the more I've come to understand that I cannot have a problem with letting God be God. I just can't, because He is God. He alone is God. Now, I will also confess to you that I don't fully understand everything about this mystery. I know the Bible clearly teaches the sovereignty of God. We're going to look extensively. I don't know how far we'll get today, because I'm already under the pressure of the clock, but I will show you enough scripture evidence of the reality of God's sovereign choice of those who are saved. But I can't answer every question. But I'll do my best to explain this adequately. And if we are chosen of God, and the Bible clearly states here that these who were scattered were chosen. They are chosen. Here and several other places in the Scripture, the number one question or complaint against such a clearly taught biblical truth is what? If some are chosen, then it is implied that some are not. And what's the question? What's the complaint or the criticism of that? It's not fair. That's unfair. It isn't fair for God to choose some and not choose others, because it implies that those He does not choose don't have a chance. And if this is the case, then He is responsible for an injustice, because He has capriciously or somehow arbitrarily chosen some and condemned others to an eternity in hell. So if you subscribe to the biblical truth clearly stated by Peter and many others that those who are saved are chosen, then you need to be able to answer that question and address that complaint. And sometimes, as this pastor did to me, he answered my question with a question. And my question is this, to anybody who might think that doctrine constitutes unfairness on the part of God, I would say, is God capable of doing anything that is unfair or unjust? What's the answer to that? No. God cannot be unfair. God cannot in any way act in anything that He does in a way that is unjust or unfair. In fact, I want you to maybe even turn and look at, because I think you ought to underline this in your Bible, Psalm 97 and verse 2. It says this. As you're looking at it, it says this, clearly stated, righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. There is a powerful statement packed with tons of meaning. This is a description of the throne of God. So let's begin, let's kind of work backwards. What does a throne imply? The throne is the place where the ruler sits, right? And He here is, His throne is none other than the throne of God. It's the seat from which the sovereign reigns. These two things, righteousness and justice, are the foundation of His throne. What does the idea of a foundation suggest? It suggests, or it tells us, it instructs us that everything that happens from that throne flows out of, is based upon this foundation. And it is always, so everything that happens on this throne, every decree that's issued from this throne is always based on that which is, or conforms to that which is just and righteous, or righteous and just. There is no unrighteousness with God. There is never any injustice with God. Whatever He does, everything He does is always righteous and just. And we have to go to Romans 9 for a minute because Paul answers that very question in this chapter. Paul, and I'm going to read quite a bit of this chapter, and if we run out of time, I'll just stop it and we'll come back and pick up where we leave off next time. And if you fall out in the floor, fall asleep and fall out on the floor, I'll know that I've gone too long, so I'll stop. But here's what Paul writes. He says, chapter 9, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Why? For I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Paul had this tremendous burden for the Jews. To whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises and everything they ever should have needed to come to understand of true knowledge of salvation and God? Those who are verse 5, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, it's not your lineage. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but because Abraham had other descendants who were not a part of God's redemptive plan. Okay? Not all the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And you know that story. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. And let me back up. Sarah would have a son. The child of promise was which son? Isaac. Did Abraham have another son? Yes. He was not the son of the promise. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, that son of the promise. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, that's important, according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Simply means that God chose one for divine blessing and protection, and the other was left. The other became the father of the Edomites who were destroyed by divine judgment. What shall we say then? So you would read that, and anybody reading that would say, well, that's not fair. What shall we say then? Paul says just exactly what the psalmist said. There is no injustice with God. Is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then He has mercy on whom He desires and He hardens whom He desires. You will say to me then, well, why does He still find fault? For who resists his will? That would be another natural question. Then, okay, so if God chooses some for salvation, and others are not chosen, and their result is destruction. In fact, he makes the point here that Pharaoh was raised up and was condemned, and his destruction was a part of the proclamation of God's power and glory throughout the whole earth. So then how does he find fault? Does Paul answer that? He really just brings us back to the one reality that we need to understand. God alone is God. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? And I think the point here is, who are we to accuse God of being unjust or unfair? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, and that's what he did with Pharaoh, he demonstrated his wrath to make known his power. He endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. And I'm going to stop there. But look, the point of Romans 9, and I'm going to be very clear about this. The point of Romans 9 is not to teach the doctrine of election. You get that, right? That's not the point. The point of Romans 9 is that God's redemptive work, beginning with Abraham, the father of the nation, and his seed Isaac, and then Jacob, God's redemptive plan, his redemptive work, has always been executed according to his sovereign plan. That's the point of Romans 9. And that's vital to understanding the doctrine of election. His plan included some and excluded others. Does that mean that God was unfair or unjust in the execution of his plan? Paul gives us that answer. God is never unjust and he has never been unfair. He has simply executed the plan that he had every right to ordain and that he has every right to execute. And Paul's point is that God has the right to do what he pleases because he alone is God. He is the creator. We are the creature. He is the potter. We are the clay. And that is something that we just accept by faith. And I hope we understand this. When we try to judge something that God has done as unfair, I hope we really understand what's going on with that. If we accuse God of being unfair, we must remember we are fallen, we are sinful, we have a tendency to be prideful, we are finite beings with very limited understanding, and we're accusing an infinitely holy, infinite, omniscient, loving, gracious, and merciful God of doing something that is wrong. And my point there is that we probably ought to accept the fact that in our fallenness, we are in no position to pass judgment on what God does or doesn't do. We're just not qualified. And in the familiar words of Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, the Scripture says of God, he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, declares the Lord." Are my thoughts than your thoughts? We're really in no position as fallen creatures to determine whether or not what God does is right or just or fair. We've stepped out of bounds if we do that. And let me close with this. Who of us really wants God to apply our own standards of fair and just to us in regards to salvation? Do you want what is fair and just from God? I don't. No way. Because if He gives us what is just, and He gives us what is fair, and He gives us what we deserve, we get to spend eternity in hell. Because that's what we deserve. God owes nothing to the sinner, even to those whom He chooses as the elect. And we don't receive mercy, and we don't receive the gift of salvation because we have done anything to deserve it. We receive it as a free gift from the gracious and merciful hand of a loving God who, for some reason, chose to set His affection on us. The reason is not a mystery. The reason is that His choices are simply consistent with His redemptive plan for mankind. And the fact that God has chosen the elect, the fact that God has done the choosing, makes it a just decision. And action, because God is always just. And justice and righteousness are the foundation of everything He does. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, he said that God, verses 4 through 6, God chose us in Him, that is, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. And in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. I'm going to stop. I have more, but I'll pick it up here next week. Let's pray. Father, we do confess that we are somewhat challenged by this truth of Scripture. We're chosen. But we thank You, God, that even though we're not the world's choice, we are Your choice. We've been chosen by You. You are holy, omnipotent, omniscient, Heavenly Father, and to the chosen You have given mercy and grace. And it is truly unmerited favor that we have received from You, Father. And there's really nothing more humbling than the understanding that even though we were so unworthy, You decided to put Your favor upon us. We thank You and praise You. And as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, Father, it's all according to the kind intention of Your will, to the praise and the glory of Your grace. So we rejoice in Your graciousness to us. And we praise Your name today together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.